through tonight's lecture, as we have been seeing, that God is not only the help of His people in the Bible, in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, but He has been the help of His people throughout the centuries, and He is our help today, both to guide us into all the truth and to protect us from all of our enemies. Well, let me start by way of review. Last week we saw the events that led up to the Diet of Worms. We saw that at the Leipzig debate that Luther had made some important steps toward breaking with Rome. He rejected the supremacy of the Pope and the infallibility of councils. As we saw, that was a very definitive break for Luther with Rome, because that was something he actually still held on to. At the beginning of the debate, he believed that the Pope could still be elected by the people and still should be honored in that office that he had, even though this was not a divinely ordained office. But after the debate, he rejected that. After the debate, we also saw that Eck went to the Pope to have Luther excommunicated, and Luther continued to write. Luther published more works, making again his break with Rome more complete. One work, he attacked the authority of the Pope. In one, he attacked the priesthood and the Roman system of sacraments. And in the other, or the last, he asserted the priesthood of all believers as over against the priesthood. And we also saw that when the papal bull was finally issued, Luther burned it, and a great number from Germany supported him, also taking copies of the bull, throwing them into the river, as well as the whole university turning out to burn the books of canon law of the church. Now, we also saw that when the Pope was not able to stop Luther using ecclesiastical power, he then turned to secular authority. Remember, he called upon the newly elected emperor, Charles V, and asked him to call Luther to a diet, which was the Diet of Worms, a meeting of the princes of the nation, which he did in April of 1521. And it was here that Luther was called upon to recant of all of his writings, or really to face the, destruction, to face death. And remember, Luther went to the Diet believing that he was going to his death. But it was here at the Diet that Luther uttered his famous words, which I'll repeat from last week. He says, "I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is clear as the day that they have frequently erred and contradicted one another. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture, or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and I will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience." And then, looking round on this assembly before which he stood and which held his life in its hands, he said, "Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." Now here we see really the words that informed all of Luther's life. It was the conviction by which he lived. He must be convinced by the Scriptures if he is to change his opinion. He's not going to listen to the opinions of men, whether they be popes or groups of men met together in councils. Now this evening, as I've said, I want us to see what happens at the outcome of the Diet and what happens afterwards, all the way up into the time of his death. I want us then to back up and look at one last event in his life, which is what is called the Marburg Colloquy, which was an attempt to unite the Reformation to make it stronger. Obviously, united they would stand, and divided they may very well fall, and to see what happened there. And then if we have time, although that's a very subjective thing, I'd like to read a quote from Bob Godfrey's book of some of Luther's last words from a sermon he preached just days before his death. But let me go ahead and begin with the events that took place after the Diet of Worms up until his death. First of all, Luther was ordered to leave Worms, the city of Worms, where the Diet took place. He was ordered to return to Wittenberg, which is where he had come from, remember, with a safe order of safe conduct, and that he was forbidden to preach. Now, after Luther left, but before sentence was pronounced upon Luther by the Diet, Frederick the Wise, who was one of the princes of Germany and so also at the Diet, actually left the Diet so that he would not hear what the outcome was, because he knew, I think, pretty well what the outcome was going to be. Luther was going to be declared a heretic and an outlaw, And anyone who then would find Luther could kill him on the spot and take absolutely everything that he had, no questions asked. Now, if that happened, Frederick wanted to be able to say that he did not hear that, so that he would be able to protect Luther without injury to either his conscience or lying about it, because he wouldn't have heard it. He'd be able to say, well, I was at the Diet, and I didn't hear them say that, although he left before the outcome. Well, Luther was declared to be a heretic and an outlaw by the Diet, and as I've said, that meant that he could be killed on the spot. And his opponents believed that after his safe conduct had run out, and Frederick was not believing that they were necessarily going to honor that, because a pledge, a vow made to a heretic, as far as the church was concerned, was void. As a matter of fact, that's what happened to John Huss. Well, we'll see that Frederick wasn't going to wait for that, but they considered, though, that after they had fulfilled their word, if they were going to do that at all, they would be able to take Luther in Wittenberg. Well, a few days after Luther had left the Diet, a rumor began to spread that he had disappeared on the road to Wittenberg. Luther's enemies rejoiced at the knowledge of this, thinking that somebody had killed him, while his friends, of course, were greatly concerned. And no one actually knew what had happened to him. He suddenly had disappeared. But what actually happened was this, that on April the 28th, first of all, he reached Frankfurt. On May the 1st, he reached Hersfeld, where he preached contrary to the Diet's command. And, of course, he had to do so because Christ tells us that we must obey God rather than man. And here's Luther following his conscience again. So he preaches at Hersfeld. On May the 2nd, he reached Eisenach, where he also preached the next day. On May the 3rd, he rode through the forests of Mora, where he preached the following day in the open air. And then after dinner, he rode on. But while he was in the heart of the forest, he was suddenly picked up and carried away by five masked riders back in the direction of Eisenach. Now, this is something that Luther didn't know what was going on. He thought that he was finished, but it was actually Frederick's plan. Frederick had planned this so that he might be able to keep Luther safe, since he had been declared an outlaw. And he ordered his riders to take Luther to a safe place, but he also ordered his riders not to tell Frederick where they had taken him, so that if anyone asked him, he would be able to safely say, "I don't know where Luther is." Where they actually took him was to a castle that was called the Wartburg Castle, and he stayed there for some 10 months. And while he was there, he actually completed nearly an entire translation of the New Testament scriptures into German from Erasmus's Greek New Testament. But we'll see that shortly, and I'm going to have to go through these events relatively quickly because I want us to get to the Marburg colloquy. Eventually, Luther had to return to Wittenberg. While he was at the castle, he had heard that some of his followers were introducing radical changes in Wittenberg, the most prominent man being Karlstadt. He had been influenced by a group of men who were called the Zwickau Prophets, who were teaching that the kingdom of God would soon appear on earth and that their followers would have special revelations. I don't know if you've ever read about that time period, but among the Zwickau prophets who were part of the Anabaptist group, which was called the Radical Reformation, their desire was to overturn everything and just start from scratch. They began having prophecies. There was sort of a resurgence, as it were, of the prophetic gift in their estimation, believing that, Christ was going to return. The kingdom of God was coming. And as a result, rioting was occur and rebellion. So against the advice of Frederick, and knowing that it might very well cost him his life, Luther returned to Wittenberg, where he preached 8 successive days, 8 sermons, that stopped the rebellion and restored order. Now, it was at this time Luther also continued to work and to write and to introduce further reforms. First of all, we know that he rejected the papacy entirely. Secondly, he discarded, really, the distinction between the clergy and the laity, which means that the church was not the bishops. The church was the people of God, and that every man was a priest in the eyes of the Lord and may worship the Lord. You just didn't stand there and watch the priests of the church worship the Lord. while you did nothing. Okay? He also affirmed only two sacraments, that is, of course, baptism and the Lord's Supper, instead of the seven which were taught by Rome, and said that these sacraments were not indispensable to salvation. Again, striking at the heart of Rome's theology. And also breaking Rome's control over the people even further. Praying to the saints and to Mary was done away with. The worship of images, veneration of relics, pilgrimages, religious processions, holy water, outward asceticism, monasticism, prayers for the dead, and belief in purgatory. Again, Luther working through the scriptures, rejecting all the superstition of the church. Now, practically, he adopted the idea, and this is where we differ with Luther with regard to what we call the regulative principle, that those things which are not forbidden in the Bible in worship are permitted, whereas the Reform, when we say Reform, we're talking about the Calvinistic branch of the Reformation, believe that only those things which are commanded may be used in worship. So the result was that Luther had the side altars and images removed, but he left the main altar with its candles and a picture of Christ. Lutherans don't have difficulties with pictures of Christ or pictures of I guess you'd even say of deity within the church, although I don't know if they have any pictures of God the Father necessarily, but they may. He also rejected the sacrificial view of the Lord's Supper, affirming that Christ was offered only once for sin. He rejected the idea that the cup should be withheld from the laity. At that time, the people were only given the bread and not the cup. Only the priest would take the cup. And he believed that all believers should have both the bread and the wine. And he also said that there was no place in the church for priests. Luther also denied transubstantiation, which is the belief that in the Mass, at the consecration of the Mass, that the bread and the wine are actually transformed into the body and blood of the Lord. That even though they continue to look like bread and wine to us and to our senses outwardly, yet really their substance, what they're made of, has actually been transformed into Christ's body and blood. Now we'll see that he didn't deny that the body and blood of the Lord was somehow present in the elements, but he did deny that the elements themselves were changed. And we'll see a little bit more about this at the debate at Marburg. Luther also adopted a form of church government in which the state was above the church and actually could appoint the ministers of the church. I believe historically we call that Erastianism. But it's most likely he did that because of the influence that Frederick had and the help that Frederick was to the church at that time. Remember, he was Luther's protector and oftentimes saved Luther's life. Now, we believe in the Reformed faith that the state has the obligation to protect the church as best as it can, to make sure that the church is pure, but it has no right to get involved in the church and in the church's ordinances, as though, let's say, our new governor-elect, Arnold Schwarzenegger, could come in here and administer the sacraments. You see, we wouldn't accept that. I'm not sure that Luther would necessarily accept that either. But the state is to protect the church. It is not to control the church or tell the church what to do. Luther also founded many schools, wrote his famous Shorter Catechism so that children might be grounded in evangelical doctrine, and wrote a hymn book. He was a very gifted man. I don't know if you've ever seen the collected writings of Luther, but they're rather numerous, I think going up to 50-some volumes. Of course, his most famous hymn is "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," which we will sing at the conclusion of our time together. Now, Luther did not believe in these reforms that he was actually founding a new church. He believed that there was only one true visible church. The Romanists had departed from the truth. He was only reforming the church that had become deformed. And all of these reforms were actually eventually formulated into a document, into a confession, which the Lutheran Church eventually adopted, by Philip Melanchthon, who was really the systematizer of the Lutheran movement. And Luther read his document. It was approved by Luther and then given to the Diet of Augsburg in 1530, asking that they adopt this, as because at the time, remember, the form of church government that Luther believed was that the state was very heavily involved in the church. And this is where you get state churches. Erastianism, in the countries where it is actually practiced, you have a state church and then you have those who are dissenters, nonconformists. That's what you have in England. Anglicanism is the state church. They have an Erastian form of church government where the queen is actually the head of the church. So you have the state as the head of the church. Same thing happens in Germany. So they give this confession to the Diet of Augsburg. Charles V, who was the emperor at that time, gave it to his theologian, who was John Eck. And John Eck didn't think too highly of it, actually wrote a reply to it. Well, Melanchthon then wrote a rebuttal to his reply, and eventually this Augsburg confession was adopted. And also Philip Melanchthon's reply to John Eck's rebuttal against it, and today they are used as standards within the Lutheran Church, just as we have our Westminster Confession, larger and shorter catechisms. They have their Augsburg Confession, they have Melanchthon's rebuttal, they have Luther's shorter catechism, they have documents the same. Okay, also in June the 13th, 1525, as Luther continues to make this break with Rome, he also turns his guns upon celibacy, believing that there was really nothing holy about a celibate state. He believed that monks and nuns should marry, and he practiced that himself by marrying a former nun by the name of Catherine von Bora. I understand they had some 6 children in that union. And in doing this, he overturned a 300-year tradition, which had become law within the Roman Catholic Church, that a priest must never marry. Now, let me just give you a few more of the events to the final close of his life, and then we'll back up to the Marburg colloquy. Some of the other things that happened in Luther's life. Luther lost, actually, he had Erasmus's support at one point. Erasmus was sort of the prince among the humanists. The humanists were the ones who were studying the humanities, as it were, what we call, the broad general education core. They studied the languages. They studied philosophy. Erasmus was a very well-known scholar. But when Erasmus saw that Luther's views were going to lead to a break with Rome, he began to break with Luther, and Luther lost Erasmus' support. He also disagreed with Luther's view that the will of man was so bound by sin that God must initiate salvation if a man is to be saved. As a matter of fact, Erasmus wrote a book against Luther's view called The Freedom of the Will, not to be confused with the one that Jonathan Edwards wrote called The Freedom of the Will. And Luther replied with a book called The Bondage of the Will, in which he begins to take Erasmus on verse by verse through his book, as it were, but then eventually just begins to pour out the information against Erasmus, affirming that man cannot save himself. God must initiate salvation. There was also an event which was called the Peasants' Revolt. The peasants had heard Luther, that is, denounce the authority of the church and assert the authority of the scriptures and the right of the individual to come directly to God for salvation. And they applied these arguments to their own particular problems, which were more social and economic. At that time, there was feudalism, and the peasants were quite oppressed by the feudal lords. Well, at first, Luther admonished them to be patient, and he also admonished the lords of the feuds to redress these grievances that the peasants had in a book that was called Admonition to Peace. But when he saw that the peasants' revolt was going to endanger the Reformation and subvert the government, he urged the princes in very violent language in his pamphlet entitled Against the Plundering, Murderous Hordes of Peasants to put down the disorder, which they all were already more than happy to do, and in the process slaughtered about 100,000 peasants. Now, for this reason, southern German peasants remained in the Roman Catholic Church. They wanted to remain separate from Luther because they believed that they had been betrayed by Luther. We're not going to go into an analysis of whether that was right or wrong. I think Luther was doing what he thought was best at the time. In 1529, he met Zwingli at the Marburg Colloquy, an attempt by his friends to get them to join together. Earl Carnes, in his book Christianity Through the Centuries, says they agreed on over 14 out of 15 propositions, but disagreed on how Christ was present in the elements. Zwingli contended that communion was a memorial of Christ's death, but Luther argued that there was a real physical presence of Christ in the communion, although the substance of bread and wine did not change. Now, we'll come back to that in a minute when we look at that more carefully. In 1534, he finished a translation of the Old Testament from the Hebrew, and it was published. And then in 1537, his health began to decline. He was burdened by what he thought was a resurgence of the papacy and what he perceived as an attempt by the Jews during the time of this confusion among the Christians to reopen the question of Christ's messiahship. And believing that he was somehow responsible for this, he wrote a violent polemic against the Jews and against the papacy. And then finally, in the winter of 1546, he went to the area of Mansfeld to resolve a conflict between two young counts. But because he was old and of poor health, he died February the 18th, 1546, at Eisleben at the age of 63. Now, like I said, if we have time, we'll come back to that and read a little bit more about what took place there. But what I'd like for us to do now is to back up and look at a very important event in the life of Luther and in the life, as it were, of the Reformation. What it is that happened at the Marburg Colloquy, which is a conference that took place, October in 1529, where, as I've said, friends of both Luther and Zwingli tried to get the two of them to unite the two movements taking place in Germany and in Switzerland. Now, we'll see that what really divided them will be the issue of the real presence of Christ, of his humanity, in the Lord's Supper. We'll also see that they were really not able to come to an agreement. However, they did were able to form at least some kind of unity, which did help the Reformation. Okay, well, let's back up now. And what I'd like to do is what I've done over the past couple of Lord's Day evenings and read to you the account, which is very interesting, from Merle d'Aubigné's book, The History of the 16th Century Reformation. And I want you to know that I have ordered the books, and we are going to put them in the library if you find this to be interesting. I find it to be very interesting. It's very informative, very entertaining, very enlightening. But let me read to you what he has to say about this. He says, Luther, on his side, accompanied by Melanchthon, Krusiger, and Jonas, had stopped on the Hessian frontier, declaring that nothing should induce him to cross it without a safe conduct from the landgrave, the landlord, as it were, the ruler of the land. This document being obtained, Luther arrived at Alsfeld, where the scholars, kneeling under the reformers' windows, chanted their pious hymns. He entered Marburg on the 30th of September, a day after the arrival of the Swiss. Both parties went to inns, but they had scarcely alighted before the landgrave invited them to come and lodge in the castle, thinking by this means to bring the opposing bodies closer together. Philip entertained them in a manner truly royal. That's Philip of Hesse, who was one of the young counts, I think, that Luther tried to reconcile at the end of his life. Ah, said the pious Jonas, as he wandered through the halls of the palace, it is not in honor of the muses, but in honor of God and of his Christ that we are so munificently treated in these forests of Hesse. After dinner, on the first day, Oecolampadius, that's quite a name, that was one of the characters, a friend of Zwingli, Oecolampadius, Hedio, and Bucer, desirous of entering into the prince's view, went and saluted Luther. The latter, that is Luther, conversed affectionately with Oecolampadius in the castle court, but Bucer, with whom he had once been very intimate and who was now on Zwingli's side, having approached him, Luther said to him, smiling and making a sign with his hand, as for you, you were a good-for-nothing fellow and a knave. You can see that Luther had read the book by Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Now, d'Aubigné goes on to say, the unhappy Karlstadt, remember Karlstadt was formerly a teacher, a professor at Wittenberg, and a colleague of Luther, who had begun this dispute, was at that time in Friesland, preaching the spiritual presence of Christ, and living in such destitution that he had been forced to sell his Hebrew Bible to procure bread. The trial had crushed his pride, and he wrote to the landgrave, we are but one body, one house, one people, one sacerdotal race. We live and die by one and the same Savior. For this reason, I, poor and in exile, humbly pray Your Highness by the blood of Jesus Christ to allow me to be present at the disputation. But how bring Luther and Karlstadt face to face, and yet how repel the unhappy man? Remember, Karlstadt was the one who was inciting rebellion in Wittenberg, which is what caused Luther to have to leave the Wartburg castle early to come back to stop it. The Landgrave, to extricate himself from this difficulty, referred him to the Saxon reformer. Karlstadt did not appear. Philip of Hesse desired that, previously to the public conference, the theologian should have a private interview. It was, however, considered dangerous, says a contemporary, for Zwingli and Luther, who were both naturally violent, to contend with one another at the very beginning. And as Oecolampadius and Melanchthon were the mildest, they were appointed to the roughest champions. On Friday, the 1st of October, after divine service, Luther and Oecolampadius were conducted into one chamber, and Zwingli and Melanchthon into another. The combatants were then left to struggle two and two. The principal contest took place in the room of Zwingli and Melanchthon. "It is affirmed," said Melanchthon to Zwingli, "that some among you speak of God after the manner of the Jews, as if Christ was not essentially God." "I think on the Holy Trinity," replied Zwingli, "with the Council of Nicaea and the Athanasian Creed." "Councils, creeds, what does that mean?" asked Melanchthon. "Have you not continually repeated that you recognize no other authority than that of Scripture?" "We have never rejected the councils," replied the Swiss reformer, "when they are based on the authority of the Word of God. The first four councils are truly sacred as regards doctrine, and none of the faithful have ever rejected them." This important declaration, handed down to us by Oecolampadius, characterizes the Reformed theology. "But you teach," resumed Melanchthon, "like Thomas Munster," who was one of the Anabaptists and one of the prophets, "that the Holy Ghost acts quite alone, independently of the sacraments and of the Word of God." "The Holy Ghost," replied Zwingli, "works in us justification by the Word, but by the Word preached and understood, by the soul and the marrow of the Word, by the mind and will of God clothed in human language." "At least," continued Melanchthon, "you deny original sin and make sin consist only in actual and external works like the Pelagians, the philosophers, and the papists." This was the principal difficulty. "Since man naturally loves himself," replied Zwingli, "instead of loving God, and in that there is a crime, a sin that condemns him, in that there is a crime, a sin that condemns him. He had more than once before expressed the same opinion, and yet Melanchthon exulted on hearing him. Our adversaries," he said afterwards, "have given way on all these points." Melanchthon was pleased with the outcome of this interview. Luther had pursued the same method with Oecolampadius as Melanchthon with Zwingli. The discussion had in particular turned on baptism. Luther complained that the Swiss would not acknowledge that by this simple sacrament a man became a member of the church. "It is true," said Oecolampadius, "that we require faith, either an actual or a future faith. Why should we deny it? Who is a Christian if it be not he who believes in Christ? However, I should be unwilling to deny that the water of baptism is, in a certain sense, a water of regeneration. For by it he, whom the church knew not, becomes its child." Now we would, I think, differ with him on that. These four theologians were in the very heat of their discussions when domestics came to inform them that the prince's dinner was on the table. They immediately arose, and Zwingli and Melanchthon, meeting Luther and Oecolampadius, who were also quitting their chamber, the latter approached Zwingli and whispered mournfully in his ear, "I have fallen a second time into the hands of Dr. Eck." Now, I think that was Luther speaking ill here of Oecolampadius. In the language of the reformers, nothing stronger could be said. It does not appear that the conference between Luther and Oecolampadius was resumed after dinner. Luther's manner held out very little hope, but Melanchthon and Zwingli returned to the discussion, and the Zurich doctor, finding the Wittenberg professor escape him like an eel, as he said, and take like a Proteus a thousand different forms, seized a pen in order to fix his antagonist. Zwingli committed to writing whatever Melanchthon dictated, and then wrote his reply, giving it to the other to read. In this manner, they spent 6 hours, 3 in the morning and 3 in the afternoon. They prepared for the general conference. Zwingli requested that it should be an open one. This Luther resisted. It was eventually resolved that the princes, nobles, deputies, and theologians should be admitted, but a great crowd of citizens and even many scholars and gentlemen who had come from Frankfurt, from the Rhine districts, from Strasbourg, from Basel, and other Swiss towns were excluded. Brentz speaks of 50 or 60 hearers, Zwingli of 24 only. On a gentle elevation watered by the Lahn, that is the Lahn River, L-H-A-N, is situated an old castle overlooking the city of Marburg. In the distance may be seen the beautiful valley of the Lahn, and beyond the mountain tops rising above one another until they are lost in the horizon. It was beneath the vaults and Gothic arches of an antique chamber in this castle known as the Knight's Hall that the conference was to take place. On Saturday morning, the 2nd of October, the Landgrave took his seat in the hall, surrounded by his court, but in so plain a dress that no one would have taken him for a prince. He wished to avoid all appearance of acting the part of a Constantine in the affairs of the church. Before him was a table which Luther, Zwingli, Melanchthon, and Oecolampadius approached. Luther, taking a piece of chalk, bent over the velvet cloth which covered it and steadily wrote 4 words in large characters. I wonder if you can guess what those 4 words are. All eyes followed the movement of his hand, and soon they read, "Hoc est corpus meum," which means, "This is my body." Luther wished to have this declaration continually before him, that it might strengthen his own faith and be a sign to his adversaries. Behind these 4 theologians were seated their friends, Hedio, Sturm, Funk, Frey, Eberhard, Thane, Jonas, Kreuziger, and others besides. Jonas cast an inquiring glance upon the Swiss. Zwingli, he said, had a certain rusticity and arrogance. If he is well versed in letters, it is in spite of Minerva and of the Muses. In Oecolampadius there is a natural goodness and admirable meekness. Hedio seems to have as much liberality as kindness, but Bucer possesses the cunning of a fox that knows how to give himself an air of sense and prudence. Men of moderate sentiments often meet with worse treatment than those of the extreme parties. Other feelings animated those who contemplated this assembly from a distance. The great men who had led the people in their footsteps on the plains of Saxony, on the banks of the Rhine, and in the lofty valleys of Switzerland were there met face to face. The chiefs of Christendom, who had separated from Rome, were come together to see if they could remain one. Accordingly, from all parts of Germany, prayers and anxious looks were directed towards Marburg. "Illustrious princes of the word," cried the evangelical church through the mouth of the poet Cortus, "penetrating Luther, mild Oecolampadius, magnanimous Zwingli, pious Sneff, eloquent Melanchthon, courageous Bucer, candid Hedio, excellent Osiander, valiant Brentz, amiable Jonas, fiery Creighton, Manus, whose soul is stronger than his body, great Dionysius, and you, Myconius, all you whom Prince Philip, that illustrious hero, has summoned, ministers and bishops whom the Christian cities have sent to terminate the schism and to show us the way of truth, the suppliant church falls weeping at your feet and begs you by the bowels of Jesus Christ to bring this matter to a happy issue, that the world may acknowledge in your resolution the work of the Holy Ghost himself." The Landgrave's Chancellor, John Frieg, or Fieg, having reminded them in the prince's name that the object of this colloquy was the reestablishment of union, "I protest," said Luther, "that I differ from my adversaries with regard to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, and that I shall always differ from them. Christ has said, 'This is my body.' Let them show me that a body is not a body. I reject reason, common sense, carnal arguments, and mathematical proofs. God is above mathematics. We have the Word of God. We must adore it and perform it." "It cannot be denied," said Oecolampadius, "that there are figures of speech in the Word of God, as John is Elias. The rock was Christ. I am the vine. The expression, 'This is my body,' is a figure of the same kind." Luther granted that there were figures in the Bible, but denied that this last expression was figurative. All the various parties, however, of which the Christian church is composed, see a figure in these words. In fact, the Romanists declare that this is my body signifies not only my body, but also my blood, my soul, and even my divinity, and Christ holy. These words, therefore, according to Rome, are a synecdoche, a figure by which a part is taken for the whole. And as regards the Lutherans, the figure is still more evident. Whether it be synecdoche, metaphor, or metonymy, there is still a figure. In order to prove it, Oecolampadius employed this syllogism. What Christ rejected in the 6th chapter of St. John, he could not admit in the words of the Eucharist. Now Christ, who said to the people of Capernaum, "The flesh profits nothing," rejected by those very words the oral chewing, mastication, of his body. Therefore, he did not establish it at the institution of his supper. In other words, when Christ said to those people of Capernaum, "The flesh profits nothing," he was rejecting the idea of chewing flesh. Luther says, "I deny the minor, the second of these propositions. Christ has not rejected all oral chewing, but only a material chewing, like that of the flesh of oxen or of swine." Oecolampadius says, "There is a danger in attributing too much to mere matter." Luther said, "Everything that God commands becomes life and spirit. If we lift up a straw by the Lord's order, in that very action we perform a spiritual work. We must pay attention to him who speaks, and not to what he says. God speaks. Men, worms, listen. God commands. Let the world obey. And let us all together fall down and humbly kiss the word." You can see Luther very strongly, the authority of the word of God. Of course, the others don't deny it, but Luther is saying, can't compromise. Oecolampadius. But since we have the spiritual eating, what need do we have of the bodily one? Luther said, "I do not ask what need we have of it, but I see it written, 'Eat, this is my body.' We must therefore believe and do. We must do. We must do. If God should order me to eat dung, I would do it with the assurance that it would be good for me." At this point, Zwingli interfered in the discussion. "We must explain Scripture by Scripture," he said. "We cannot admit two kinds of corporeal eating, as if Jesus had spoken of eating and the Capernaites of tearing in pieces, for the same word is employed in both cases. Jesus says that to eat his flesh corporeally profits nothing, whence it would result that he had given us in the supper a thing that would be useless to us. Besides, there are certain words that seem to me rather childish. The dung, for instance. The oracles of the demons were obscure. Not so are those of Jesus Christ." Luther said, "When Christ says the flesh profits nothing, he speaks not of his own flesh, but of ours." Zwingli said, "The soul is fed with the spirit and not with the flesh." Luther says, "It is with the mouth that we eat the body. The soul does not eat it." Zwingli, "Christ's body is therefore a corporeal nourishment and not a spiritual one, in your view." Luther says, "You are captious." Zwingli says, "Not so, but you utter contradictory things." Luther says, "If God should present me wild apples, I should eat them spiritually. In the Eucharist, the mouth receives the body of Christ, and the soul believes in his words." Zwingli then quoted a great number of passages from the Holy Scriptures in which the sign is described by the very thing signified, and concluded from this, "Considering our Lord's declaration in St. John, 'The flesh profits nothing,' we must explain the words of the Eucharist in a similar manner." Now, Daubigny goes on to say, many hearers were struck by these arguments. Among the Marburg professors sat the Frenchman Lamberts. His tall and spare frame was violently agitated. He had been at first of Luther's opinion and was then hesitating between the two reformers. As he went to the conference, he said, "I desire to be a sheet of blank paper on which the finger of God may write his truth." Ere long, he exclaimed after hearing Zwingli and Oecolampadius, "Yes, the Spirit, 'tis that which vivifies, which gives life." When this conversation was known, the Wittenbergers shrugging their shoulders, called it a Gallic fickleness. What, replied Lambert, was St. Paul fickle because he was converted from Pharisaism? And have we ourselves been fickle in abandoning the lost sects of popery? Luther was, however, by no means shaken. This is my body, he repeated, pointing with his finger to the words written before him. This is my body. The devil himself shall not drive me from that. To seek to understand it is to fall away from the faith. But doctor, said Zwingli, St. John explains how Christ's body is eaten, and you will be obliged at last to leave off singing always the same song. You make use of unmannerly expressions, replied Luther. The Wittenbergers themselves called Zwingli's arguments his old song. Zwingli continued without being disconcerted. I ask you, doctor, whether Christ, in the sixth chapter of St. John, did not wish to reply to the question that had been put to him. Luther says, Master Zwingli, you wish to stop my mouth by the arrogancy of your language. That passage has nothing to do here. Zwingli, hastily, pardon me, doctor. That passage breaks your neck. Luther, do not boast so much. You are in Hesse, not in Switzerland. In this country, we do not break people's necks. Then turning towards his friends, Luther complained bitterly of Zwingli, as if the latter had really wished to break his neck. He makes use of camp terms and bloodstained words, he said. Luther forgot that he had employed a similar expression in speaking of Karlstadt. Zwingli resumed, in Switzerland also there is strict justice, and we break no man's neck without trial. The expression signifies merely that your cause is lost and hopeless. Great agitation prevailed in the Knights Hall. The roughness of the Swift and the obstinacy of the Saxon had come into collision. The Landgrave, fearing to behold the failure of his project of conciliation, nodded assent to Zwingli's explanation. Doctor, he said to Luther, you should not be offended at such common expressions. It was in vain. The agitated sea could not again be calmed. The prince therefore arose, and they all repaired to the banqueting hall. After dinner, they resumed their tasks. I believe, said Luther, that Christ's body is in heaven. But I also believe that it is in the sacrament. It concerns me little whether it be against nature, provided that it be not against faith. Christ is substantially in the sacrament, such as he was born of the Virgin. Oecolampadius, quoting a passage from St. Paul, we know not Jesus Christ after the flesh. Luther said, after the flesh means in this passage, after our carnal affections. Oecolampadius, you will not allow that there is a metaphor in these words, this is my body, and yet you admit a synecdoche, that it means apart from the whole. Luther, metaphor permits the existence of a sign only, but it is not so with synecdoche. If a man says he wishes to drink a bottle, we must understand that he means the beer in the bottle. Christ's body is in the bread as a sword in the scabbard, or as the Holy Ghost in the dove. The discussion was proceeding in this manner when Osiander, pastor of Nuremberg, Stephen Agricola, pastor of Augsburg, and Brentz, pastor of Hall in Swabia, author of the famous Syngrama, entered the hall. These also had been invited by the Landgrave, but Brentz, to whom Luther had written that he should take care not to appear, had no doubt by his indecision retarded his own departure as well as that of his friends. Places were assigned them near Luther and Melanchthon. Listen and speak if necessary, they were told, but they took little advantage of this permission. All of us except Luther, said Melanchthon, were silent personages. The struggle continued. When Zwingli saw that exegesis was not sufficient for Luther, he added dogmatic theology to it, and also natural philosophy. I oppose you, he said, with this article of our faith. He ascended into heaven. If Christ is in heaven as regards his body, how can he be in the bread? The Word of God teaches us that he was like his brethren in all things, Hebrews 2:17. He therefore cannot be in several places at once. Luther, were I desirous of reasoning thus, I would undertake to prove that Jesus Christ had a wife, that he had black eyes, and lived in our good country of Germany. I care little about mathematics. There is no question of mathematics here, said Zwingli, but of St. Paul, who writes to the Philippians. He took on him the form of a servant. Luther, interrupting him, read it to us in Latin or in German, not in Greek. Zwingli, in Latin, pardon me. For 12 years past, I have made use of the Greek Testament only. Then, continuing to read the passage, he concluded from it that Christ's humanity is of a finite nature like our own. Luther, pointing to the words written before him, most dear sirs, since my Lord Jesus Christ says, hoc est corpus meum, I believe that his body is really there. Here the scene grew animated. Zwingli started from his chair, sprung towards Luther, and said, striking the table before him, you maintain then, doctor, that Christ's body is locally in the Eucharist. For you say that Christ's body is really there, 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 repeated Luther. This, or there, is an adverb of place. Christ's body is then of such a nature as to exist in a place. If it is in a place, it is in heaven, whence it follows that it is not in the bread. Luther said, I repeat that I have nothing to do with mathematical proofs. As soon as the words of consecration are pronounced over the bread, the body is there, however wicked be the priest who pronounces them. Zwingli, you are thus reestablishing popery. Luther, this is not done through the priest's merits, but because of Christ's ordinance. I will not, when Christ's body is in question, here speak of a particular place. I absolutely will not. Zwingli, must everything then exist precisely as you will it? You can see how the debate is going. You can see how well they're getting along together and discussing the issues. Actually, this happens quite a bit in discussions where people feel strongly about their positions. Well, the Landgrave perceived that the discussion was growing hot. And as the repast was waiting, he broke off the contest. The conference was continued on the next Sunday, the 3rd of October, perhaps because of an epidemic, the sweating sickness that had just broken out at Marburg, and which did not allow any great prolongation of the colloquy. Luther, returning to the discussion the previous evening, said, Christ's body is in the sacrament, but it is not there as in a place. Zwingli says, then it is not there at all. Luther says, sophists say that a body may very well be in several places at once. The universe is a body, and yet we cannot assert that it is in a particular place. Zwingli says, ah, you speak of sophists, doctor. Are you really, after all, obliged to return to the onions and flesh pots of Egypt? As for what you say, that the universe is in no particular place, I beg all intelligent men to say, or to weigh this proof. Then Zwingli, who, whatever Luther may have said, had more than one arrow in his quiver, after establishing his proposition by exegesis and philosophy, resolved on confirming it by the testimony of the fathers of the church. Listen, he said, to what Fulgentius, bishop of Ruspa in Numidia, said in the 5th century to Trasimon, king of the Vandals. The Son of God took the attributes of true humanity and did not lose those of true divinity. Born in time according to his mother, he lives in eternity according to the divinity that he holds from the Father. Coming from man, he is man, and consequently in a place. Proceeding from the Father, he is God, and consequently present in every place. According to his human nature, he was absent from heaven while he was upon earth, and quitted the earth when he ascended into heaven. But according to his divine nature, he remained in heaven when he came down thence, and did not abandon the earth when he returned there. But Luther still replied, it is written, this is my body. Zwingli, becoming impatient, said, all that is idle wrangling. An obstinate disputant might also maintain this expression of our Savior to his mother. Behold thy son, pointing to St. John. Vain would be every explanation. He would continue crying, no, no. He said, Ecce filius tuus, behold thy son, behold thy son. Listen to a new testimony. It is from the great Augustine. Let us not think, he said, that Christ, according to his human form, is present in every place. Let us beware in our endeavor to establish his divinity of taking away his truth from his body. Christ is now everywhere present like God, and yet, in consequence of his real body, he is in a definite part of heaven. St. Augustine, replied Luther, is not here speaking of the Eucharist. Christ's body is not the Eucharist, as in a place. Oecolampadius saw that he might take advantage of this assertion of Luther's. The body of Christ, he said, is not locally in the Eucharist, therefore no real body is there. For everyone knows that the essence of a body is its existence in a place. Here finished the morning's discussion. Oecolampadius, upon reflection, felt convinced that Luther's assertion might be looked upon as an approximation. I remember, he said after dinner, that the doctor conceded this morning that Christ's body was not in the sacrament as in a place. Let us therefore inquire, what is the nature of Christ's bodily presence? You will not make me take a step further, exclaimed Luther, who saw where they wished to drag him. You have Fulgentius and Augustine on your side, but all the other fathers are on ours. Oecolampadius, who seemed to the Wittenbergers to be vexatiously precise, then said, Name these doctors. We will take upon ourselves to prove that they are of our opinion. We will not name them to you, said Luther. It was in his youth, he added, that Augustine wrote what you have quoted, and besides, he is an obscure author. Boy, that's treating Augustine with not very much respect. Then retreating to the ground, which he had resolved never to quit, he was no longer content to point his finger at the inscription, Hoc est corpus meum, but seized the velvet cover on which the words were written, tore it off the table, held it up in front of Zwingli and Oecolampadius, and placing it before their eyes, See, he said, see, this is our text. You have not yet driven us from it, as you had boasted, and we care for no other proofs. If this be the case, said Oecolampadius, we had better leave off the discussion. But I will first declare that if we quote the fathers, it is only to free our doctrine from the reproach of novelty and not to support our cause by their authority. No better definition can be given of the legitimate use of the doctors of the church. That's why you quote anyone, is to show that there are others who also hold that same opinion, not because they thought they had any kind of authority. There was no reason, in fact, for prolonging the conference, as Luther was of an intractable and imerious disposition, says one of those papists who Melanchthon wished to be judges. He did not cease from calling upon the Swiss to submit simply to his opinion. The chancellor, alarmed at such a termination of the colloquy, exhorted the theologians to come to some understanding. I know but one means for that, said Luther, and this is it, and this it is. Let our adversaries believe as we do. We cannot, answered the Swiss. Well then, said Luther, I abandon you to God's judgment and pray that he will enlighten you. We will do the same, added Oecolampadius. While these words were passing, Zwingli sat silent, motionless, and deeply moved. And the liveliness of his affections, of which he had given more than one proof during the conference, was then manifested in a very different way. He burst into tears in the presence of all. The conference was ended. It had been in reality more tranquil than the documents seemed to show, or perhaps the chroniclers appreciated such matters differently from ourselves. With the exception of a few sallies, all had quietly or passed off quietly in a courteous manner and with very great gentleness, says an eyewitness. During the colloquy, no other words than these were heard. Sir and very dear friend, your charity, or other similar expressions. Not a word of schism or of heresy. It might have been said that Luther and Zwingli were brothers and not adversaries. This is the testimony of Brentz. But these flowers concealed an abyss. And Jonas, also an eyewitness, styles the conference a very sharp contest. The contagion that had suddenly broke out in Marburg was creating frightful ravages and filled everybody with alarm. All were anxious to leave the city. Sirs, remarked the Landgrave, you cannot separate thus. And desirous of giving the doctors an opportunity of meeting one another with minds unoccupied by theological debates, he invited them to his table. This was Sunday night. Philip of Hesse had all along shown the most constant attention, and each one imagined him to be on his side. I would rather place my trust in the simple words of Christ than in the subtle thoughts of man, was a remark he made, according to Jonas. But Zwingli affirmed that this prince entertained the same opinions as himself, although with regard to certain persons, he dissembled the charge. Luther, sensible of the weakness of his defense as to the Declaration of the Fathers, transmitted a note to Philip in which several passages were pointed out from Hilary, Chrysostom, Cyprian, Irenaeus, and Ambrose, which he thought were in his favor. The time of departure drew near and nothing had been done. The Landgrave toiled earnestly at the union as Luther wrote to his wife. He invited the theologians one after another into his closet. He pressed, entreated, warned, exhorted, and conjured them. Think, he said, of the salvation of the Christian Republic and remove all discord from its bosom. Never had general at the head of an army taken such pains to win a battle. A final meeting took place, and undoubtedly the church had seldom witnessed one of greater solemnity. Luther and Zwingli, Saxony and Switzerland, met for the last time. The sweating sickness was carrying off men around them by thousands. Charles V and the Pope were uniting in Italy. Ferdinand and the Roman Catholic princes were preparing to tear in pieces the Protest of Spires. The thundercloud became more threatening every day. Union alone seemed capable of saving the Protestants, and the hour of departure was about to strike, an hour that would separate them perhaps forever. Let us confess our union in all things in which we agree, said Zwingli. And as for the rest, let us remember that we are brothers. There will never be peace between the churches if, while we maintain the grand doctrine of salvation by faith, we cannot differ on secondary points. Such is, in fact, the true principle of Christian union. The 16th century was still too deeply sunk in scholasticism to understand this. Let us hope the 19th century will comprehend it better. Yes, yes, exclaimed the Landgrave, you agree. Give then a testimony of your unity and recognize one another as brothers. There is no one upon earth with whom I desire to be united than with you, said Zwingli, approaching the Wittenberg doctors. Oikel and Potius, Bucer and Hedio said the same. Acknowledge them. Acknowledge them as brothers, continued the Landgrave. Their hearts were moved. They were on the eve of unity. Zwingli, bursting into tears in the presence of the prince, the courtiers, and divines, it is Luther himself who records this, approached Luther and held out his hand. The two families of the Reformation were about to be united. Long quarrels were about to be stifled in their cradle, but Luther rejected the hand that was offered him. You have a different spirit from ours, he said. These words communicated to the Swiss, as it were, an electric shock. Their hearts sunk each time Luther repeated them, and he did so frequently. He himself is our informant. A brief consultation took place among the Wittenberg doctors. Luther, Melanchthon, Agricola, Brentz, Jonas, and Osiander conferred together, convinced that their peculiar doctrine on the Eucharist was essential to salvation. They considered all those who rejected it as without or outside the pale of the faith. What folly, said Melanchthon, who afterwards nearly coincided with Zwingli's sentiments. They condemn us, and yet they desire we should consider them as our brothers. What versatility, added Brentz. They accused us but lately of worshipping a bread god, and now they ask for communion with us. Then, turning towards Zwingli and his friends, the Wittenberger said, you do not belong to the communion of the Christian Church. We cannot acknowledge you as brethren. The Swiss were far from partaking of this sectarian spirit. We think, said Bucer, that your doctrine strikes at the glory of Jesus Christ, who now reigns at the right hand of the Father. But seeing that in all things you acknowledge your dependence on the Lord, we look at your conscience, which compels you to receive the doctrine you profess, and we do not doubt that you belong to Christ. And we, said Luther, we declare to you once more that our conscience opposes our receiving you as brethren. If such is the case, replied Bucer, it would be folly to ask it. I am exceedingly astonished that you wish to consider me as your brother, pursued Luther. It shows clearly that you do not attach much importance to your own doctrine. Take your choice, said Bucer, proposing a dilemma to the reformer. Either you should not acknowledge as brethren those who differ from you in any point, and if so, you will not find a single brother in your own ranks, or else you will receive some of those who differ from you, and then you ought to receive us. The Swiss had exhausted their solicitations. We are conscious, they said, of having acted as if in the presence of God. Posterity will be our witness. They were on the point of retiring Luther remained like a rock to the Landgrave's great indignation. The Hessian divines Kraft, Lambert, Sneff, Lonisser, and Melander united their exertions to those of the prince. Luther was staggered and conferred anew with his colleagues. "Let us beware," he said to his friends, "of wiping our noses too roughly, lest blood should come." Then turning to Zwingli and Oikel and Pottius, they said, "We acknowledge you as friends, but we do not consider you as brothers and members of Christ's church. But we do not exclude you from that universal charity which we owe even to our enemies." The hearts of Zwingli, Oikel and Pottius and Bucer were ready to burst, for this concession was almost a new insult. "Let us carefully avoid all harsh and violent words and writings," they said, "and let each one defend himself without railing." Luther then advanced toward the Swiss and said, "We consent, and I offer you the hand of peace and charity." The Swiss rushed in great emotion toward the Wittenbergers and all shook hands. Luther himself was softened. Christian charity resumed her rights in his heart. "Assuredly," he said, "a great portion of the scandal is taken away by the suppression of our fierce debates. We could not have hoped for so much. May Christ's hand remove the last obstacle that separates us. There is now a friendly concord between us, and if we persevere in prayer, brotherhood will come." It was desirable to confirm this important result by a report. "We must let the Christian world know," said the Landgrave, "that except the manner of the presence of the body and blood in the Eucharist, you are agreed in all the articles of faith. This was resolved on, but who should be charged with drawing up the paper?" All eyes were turned upon Luther. The Swiss themselves appealed to his impartiality. Luther retired to his closet, lost in thought, uneasy, and finding the task very difficult. On the one hand, he said, "I should like to spare their weakness, but on the other, I would not in the least disagree or in the least degree, strike at the holy doctrine of Christ." He did not know how to set about it, and his anguish increased. He got free at last. "I will draw up the articles," he said, "in the most accurate manner. Do I not know that whatever I may write, they will never sign them?" Ere long, 15 articles were committed to the paper, and Luther, holding them in his hand, repaired to the theologians of the two parties. "These articles are of importance. The two doctrines that were evolved in Switzerland and in Saxony, independently of each other, were brought together and compared. If they were of man, there would be found in them a servile uniformity or remarkable opposition." This was not the case. A great unity was found between the German and the Swiss Reformations, for they both proceeded from the same divine teaching, and a diversity on secondary points, for it was by man's instrumentality that God had affected them, showing the marks of God and man on this document. Luther took his paper and, reading the first article, said, "First, we believe that there is one sole, true, and natural God, creator of heaven and earth and of all creatures, and that this same God, one in essence and in nature, is threefold in person. That is to say, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, as was declared in the Nicene Council, and as all the Christian Church professes." To this the Swiss gave their assent. They were agreed also on the divinity and humanity of Jesus Christ, on his death and resurrection, on original sin, justification by faith, the operation of the Holy Ghost and of the Word of God, baptism, good works, confession, civil order, and tradition. Thus far all were united. The Wittenbergers could not recover from their astonishment. The two parties had rejected, on the one hand, the errors of the papists, who made religion little more than an outward form, and on the other, those of the enthusiasts, who speak exclusively of internal feelings. And they were found drawn up under the same banners between these two camps. But the moment was come that would separate them. Luther had kept till the last the article on the Eucharist. The Reformer resumed. "We all believe with regard to the Lord's Supper that it ought to be celebrated in both kinds, according to the primitive institution, that the Mass is not a work by which a Christian obtains pardon for another man, whether dead or alive, that the sacrament of the altar is the sacrament of the very body and very blood of Jesus Christ, and that the spiritual eating of this body and blood is specially necessary to every true Christian." It was now the turn of the Swiss to be astonished. Luther continued, "In like manner, as to the use of the sacrament, we are agreed that, like the Word, it was ordained of Almighty God in order that weak consciences might be excited by the Holy Ghost to faith and charity." The joy of the Swiss was redoubled. Luther continued, "And although at present we are not agreed on the question whether the real body and blood of Christ are corporally present in the bread and wine, Yet both the interested parties shall cherish more and more a truly Christian charity for one another, so far as conscience permits. And we will all earnestly implore the Lord to condescend by His Spirit to confirm us in the sound doctrine. The Swiss obtained what they had asked, unity in diversity. It was immediately resolved to hold a solemn meeting for the signature of the articles. They were read over again. Oikelam, Pottius, Zwingli, Bucer, and Hedio signed them, first on one copy, while Luther, Melanchthon, Jonius, Osiander, Brentz, and Agricola wrote their names on the other. Both parties then subscribed the copy of their adversaries, and this important document was sent to the press. Thus the Reformation had made a sensible step at Marburg. The opinion of Zwingli on the spiritual presence and of Luther on the bodily presence are both found in Christian antiquity. But both the extreme doctrines have been always rejected. That of the rationalists on the one hand, who behold in the Eucharist nothing but a simple commemoration, and of the papists on the other, who adore it as a transubstantiation. These are both errors. While the doctrines of Luther and Zwingli and the medium taken by Calvin, already maintained by some of the fathers, were considered in ancient times as different views of the same truth. If Luther had yielded, it might have been feared that the church would fall into the extreme of rationalism. If Zwingli, that it would rush into the extreme of popery. It is a salutary thing for the church that these two different views should be entertained, but it is a pernicious thing for individuals to attach themselves to one of them in such a manner as to anathematize the other. There is only this little stumbling block, wrote Melanchthon, that embarrasses the church of our Lord. All Romanists and evangelicals, Saxons and Swiss, admitted the presence, and even the real presence of Christ. But here was the essential point of separation. Is this presence effected by the faith of the communicant or by the operation of the work being performed by the priest? The germs of popery, sacerdotalism, pussyism are inevitably contained in this latter thesis. If it is maintained that a wicked priest, as has been said, operates this real presence of Christ by three words, we enter the church of the Pope. Luther appeared sometimes to admit this doctrine, but he has often spoken in a more spiritual manner, and taking this great man in his best moments, we behold merely an essential unity and a secondary diversity in the two parties of the Reformation. Undoubtedly, the Lord has left to His church outward ordinances, but He has not attached salvation to them. The essential point is the connection of the faithful with the Word, with the Holy Ghost, with the head of the church. This is the great truth which the Swiss Reform proclaims and which Lutheranism itself recognizes. I realize that was an extremely lengthy quote, but I want you to see the argumentation that went on at the council, the fact that both parties disagreed and were actually going to divide over this issue. But finally, when their hearts began to melt, I think, by God's Holy Spirit, they made some concessions one to another, where they would agree to agree on the parts they could agree and have unity over those issues, but then disagree on those parts that they could not agree on, realizing that their unity far outweighed their diversity. Now, let's see. This lecture has gone a little longer than normal, but let me read to you some of the final words of Luther, realizing that we're trying to cover a huge amount of space in just a short period of time here. But let me read to you a little bit about his final sermon. It says here that he preached his last sermon in Eisleben only 3 days before his death. The text for the day was Matthew 11:25. Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." This text allowed Luther to return to one of the favorite themes of his ministry, namely the surprising way in which God exercises His power among His people. God amazingly wants His people to listen to His word, and He blesses His people through that word. Therefore, Christ says, "All things have been delivered to me." That is, to me. To me you must be obedient. If you have my word, then stick to it. And pay no attention to anybody who teaches and commands you differently. I will rule, protect, and save you well. Little children understand that they must listen to God's word, Luther contended, but the wise and powerful do not. This is the first point of this gospel, that Christ and God the Father Himself are opposed to the wise and understanding, for they vex Him greatly. They mangle the sacrament and the church and set themselves up in God's place and want themselves to be masters. Further, everything that God does, they must improve so that there is no poorer, more insignificant, and despised disciple on earth than God. He must be everybody's pupil. Everybody wants to be his teacher and preceptor. For Luther, these wise and self-sufficient folk must have the law as a hammer preached to them, so that they may be shaken from their smugness and indifference to God and to His Word. The warnings of God's judgments on those who would improve on God's way of doing things must be clear. Only then can people really hear and believe the comforting words of the Gospel that Jesus gave Himself, body and life, for us. The chief offense of the wise in their improvement on the ways of God is their neglect of preaching and the sacraments. The power of God works through those ordinary and apparently weak instruments of the shouted word, preaching, and the visible word, sacraments. Children understand this, but the wise despise it. When Christ established and instituted the preaching office and the sacrament of His body and blood, in order that Christians should use it to strengthen and fortify their faith, the Pope cried, "No, that's not the way it should be. It must be handled wisely." So the Pope gave the Church more sacraments, and images, and monasteries, and fastings, and good works, and pilgrimages to improve on the simplicity of the Word of God. In a statement that is vintage Luther, we see his lament for the foolishness of people in their efforts to be wise. Quote, "In times past, we would have run to the ends of the world if we had known of a place where we could have heard God speak. But now that we hear this every day in sermons, indeed, now that all books are full of it, we do not see this happening. You hear at home, in your house, father and mother and children sing and speak of it. The preacher speaks of it in the parish church. You ought to lift up your hands and rejoice that we have been given the honor of hearing God speaking to us through His Word. Oh, people say, what is that? After all, there is preaching every day, often many times every day, so that we soon grow weary of it. What do we get out of it? All right, go ahead, dear brother, if you don't want God to speak to you every day at home, in your house, and in your parish church, then be wise and look for something else. In Trier is our Lord God's coat. In Aiken are Joseph's pants and our Blessed Lady's chemise. Go there and squander your money. Buy indulgence in the Pope's secondhand junk. These are valuable things. You have to go far for these things and spend a lot of money, leave house and home standing idle. But aren't we stupid and crazy? Yes, blinded and possessed by the devil. There sits the decoy duck in Rome with his bag of tricks, luring to himself the whole world with its money and goods. And all the while anybody can go to baptism, the sacrament, and the pulpit. How highly honored and richly blessed we are to know that God speaks with us and feeds us with His Word, gives us His baptism, the keys, etc., absolution. But these barbarous, godless people say, what? Baptism? Sacrament? God's Word? Joseph's pants, that's what does it. It is the devil in the world who makes the high personages, the emperor and the kings, oblivious to such things and causes them to allow themselves to be so grossly duped and fooled and bespattered with the filth by these first-class rascals and liars, the Pope and his tonsured shavelings or shavelings. But we should listen to God's Word, which tells us that He is our schoolmaster and have nothing to do with Joseph's pants or the Pope's juggling tricks." Close of quote. Luther literally with his dying breath calls the Church to listen to God's Word and to find the power of God where God has put it, in the preaching and sacraments. If Luther came and preached to the American Evangelical Church today, his message could be exactly the same one he preached in Eisleben in 1546. So many today are looking for God and His power everywhere except in the preached and visible Word. Some fly to Toronto as a pilgrimage for holy laughter. Some embrace Rome with its old improvements on the ways of God. Others seek the powerful magic of wise sociologists at the Crystal Cathedral or Willow Creek Community Church. Still others fill stadiums to be empowered by roaring crowds or send money to some wild televangelist to get some powerful trinket in return. But the Bible and the local church ministry are often neglected or despised. May the legacy of Luther live among us again. May the Holy Spirit fill our hearts with a great desire for the true power of God, found in the faithful preaching of the Word and the faithful administration of Christ's sacraments. That quote comes from Bob Godfrey's book, Insights into Luther, Calvin, and the Confessions, Reformation Sketches. Well, that's, I thought, would be a fitting conclusion to this lecture on Luther and to Luther's life in general. Listen to the Word. God has given to us a vastly greater treasure than anything you're going to find anywhere else, in tradition, in television, or wherever it may be found. The Word of God is our treasure. The Word preached, the Word read, the Word visible in the sacraments. That's the treasure God has entrusted to the church, and we need to hold fast to it and not let go of it. But let's not forget that we do that not at the expense of all unity, otherwise we're going to find ourselves in a church of one, as Oecolampadius said to Luther. If you hold this position that I'm not going to fellowship with anyone, or I'm going to declare anyone who doesn't agree with me on every point as not being a Christian outside of the kingdom of God, you're soon going to find yourself in a church of one. Now, we can't do that. We realize that differences do divide us into different denominations, but we still embrace one another as brethren, and we labor together for the furtherance of God's kingdom, because we do have a great deal of agreement in God's Word. Well, that's the end of this lecture and of this lecture series. At least in this one, we dealt with a more substantial element of the Lord's Supper. And we might say that, I don't know if we would actually agree with D'Aubigné. Perhaps we would. Perhaps some of us would, some of us wouldn't. Whether we would say, well, it's good that the church hold on to Luther's view as well as others, that somehow Christ's body and blood is there. I think we've pretty much rejected that idea. However, we would accept the idea that we don't separate or call people not Christians because they might happen to believe that view that Luther held to. It's not one that is essential to salvation, to one's being a member of the Church of God, but rather trusting in the true Jesus Christ as our Savior and in Him alone. That's where we find our real union.